This is the Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, Part 4. And this morning we want to begin looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit through different dispensations or administrations of God's plans for the ages, through various times and seasons of God's working in the world. In John 7, verses 37 through 39, we looked at this previously. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' For this he spoke," this is John's commentary, "this he spoke concerning the Spirit," well, the Holy Spirit's testimony too, commentary, "whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given," is added, but that makes sense, "because Jesus was not yet glorified." This is a very important scripture for our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told in verse 2 of John 7 that this took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called Booths. God commanded it, and it commemorated the time when Israel dwelt in temporary shelters during their wanderings in the wilderness. It also prophetically looks forward to the kingdom period of 1,000 years when Jesus physically returns to the earth. The comfort of the feast was God providing shelter and rest for his people. It was sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering, since it followed the final harvest period in the fall of the year. Some background. It tells us that Scripture mandated that the Feast of Tabernacles was to begin on the 15th day of the 7th month, that is Tishri, which is, falls in September, October, because of the 360-day calendar it moves, and then there's a leap month in there once in a while. So it's in September, October, and it's to last for 7 days. The 8th day was a solemn assembly called Shemini Azoi. No labor was permitted on the first or eighth days of the festival. And one of the more fascinating man-made customs that developed in the liturgy of the Feast of Tabernacles was the rite of the water libation. No longer practiced today, the water libation became one of the most popular aspects of the feast during the time of the Second Temple. Every day, for 7 days, a priest would walk up the ramp leading to the bronze altar located in the temple court and pour a jug full of water into a bowl that drained into the altar. The significant thing about this ceremony was the place from which the water was drawn and the spiritual meaning applied to the rite itself. The water was taken from a spring just to the east of the city of Jerusalem called the Spring of Gihon. It was here that David's son Solomon was anointed king of Israel. You read about that in 1 Kings 1:45. King Hezekiah later redirected the water of this spring into the city of Jerusalem through a long underground conduit called Hezekiah's Tunnel, 2 Chronicles 32:30. This tunnel can be seen in Jerusalem today. Actually, you can take a tour, you can walk through it. And the reason Hezekiah did this was there's no natural water supply for the city of Jerusalem, so he did this so that if the city was besieged, they would have a water supply coming into the city. So within the walls of Jerusalem, the waters of Gihon ran into a pool called the Pool of Siloam. Water from this pool was used to mix the ashes of the red heifer for purification of those who had become unclean, for example, by contacting the dead body of a man or an animal. The Pool of Siloam was also the place where Jesus sent the man born blind to wash the clay from his eyes and receive his sight in John 9. Some more background. The Pool of Siloam not only held historical significance, but in Jewish tradition it also had a prophetic connotation. First, the scriptures speak of a time when, like water poured out on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, Isaiah 44:3, which we'll read in a moment. Because the waters of Siloam were used to anoint the kings of the house of David, and actually they usually used oil, and that anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual, and we'll see that in 1 Samuel 16:13. Because of this anointing, the living waters of Siloam became associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Second, this outpouring is to take place during the days of the Messiah, the Anointed One, a descendant of King David, through whom salvation will come to Israel. And based on Isaiah 12:3, the Pool of Siloam became known as the Well of Salvation and was associated with the Messianic Age. Thus, to the Jewish people of the Second Temple days, the Messianic Age, the pouring out on the altar at the Feast of Tabernacles was symbolic of the Holy Spirit poured out during the days of the Messiah. So this is the scene that we're seeing here with Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that last day, it's not really clear if it's the seventh day or the eighth day. The eighth day was not actually part of the feast, but it was a solemn assembly concluding at the conclusion of the feast. But this is the situation that's taking place. They're pouring out water every day on the altar, and it's running down into the Pool of Siloam. And so Jesus says, if anybody's thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. You know, here's the real living water that I'm willing to give. And it would be like a spring, well, a torrent actually, of living water flowing out from the heart of that person. So, as was noted, Isaiah 44:3 says, the Lord says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. It was also referenced Isaiah 12:3. Let's read Isaiah 12. Let's read first six verses. It says, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. The Lord there in all caps, Yahweh. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's what is what the Pool of Siloam came to be known as. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So each night water would be drawn from the Pool of Siloam for the next day's outpouring upon the altar. And this was done for 7 days of the festival, and there was a great celebration among the people. This is the scene in which Jesus spoke these words. Let's read John 7:37 through 39 again. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is obviously using this occasion to proclaim that he is the promised Messiah. But John comments on Jesus' words, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The payment price for mankind's redemption was not yet complete. God the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice of the Son had not yet been revealed by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus was not yet glorified. Some were saying, well, maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's the Messiah. Later, they were saying, hey, maybe he's just another dead guy. And then he was raised from the dead. We note that this giving of the Spirit that Jesus is talking about is something new. The Spirit had not been given in the way being indicated here. But as we know, the Spirit has always been. And he has been active in the lives of mankind. The Spirit was present in the beginning in the act of creation along with the Father and the Son, or the Word of God, Genesis 1, 1-3. And the Spirit of God is omnipresent in the world. We read in Psalms 139, 7-12, the psalmist asking, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. That's pretty obvious. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. In other words, there's no hiding from him, no escape from his pursuit. He's been called the Hound of Heaven. It's the title of a poem by Francis Thompson. It has 182 lines, and it is about the Lord's pursuit of Francis Thompson as the Hound of Heaven. There's a song by an old song by Daniel Amos called "The Hound of Heaven," and the chorus says, "Oh, you can't run, you can't hide from the Hound of Heaven. You're free to choose. Can you refuse the seeker of souls? God's always out there seeking those who are lost that he might save them." The Spirit was active in the lives of men in the Old Testament. So what's different about this giving of the Spirit from the New Testament giving of the Spirit? And it must differ. This statement of Jesus indicates there is something different about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the church than was true of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, we see some of the dealing of the Spirit with mankind, where this is concerning the flood. The Lord says, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The Spirit worked to restrain evil and sin. He's striving with man, seeking to convict man of sin. Now, this 120 years, that's not a guaranteed lifespan. Some people think, you know, they're claiming the 120-year lifespan. That's not what's being said here. Moses did live to 120 years. And, of course, if you want to claim a lifespan, maybe you want to claim Methuselah or somebody, you know. But anyway, it's not a guaranteed lifespan, but most likely the time remaining before the flood. Because the imagination of men's hearts was only evil continually. And God says, I'm not going to put up with it any longer. He would not continue to strive through his Spirit with man at this time. He starts over with Noah and his family. Think about it. There were enough time for billions of people to be on the earth. And of course, we're told these days in which we live are like the days of Noah. Luke 17:26, also in Matthew. Well, in Psalms 90, Moses himself, in verse 10, writes, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow." That's the earthly life. "For it is soon cut off, and we fly away." We got to leave this body. There's another song by the 77s, and they say, "We cannot keep the box that we came in." You got to leave your delivery box, you know. And if you trust in the Lord, then you're going to get a new box that's a lot better, right? No sickness, no death, no pain, no tears. But in Exodus 31, we find the first instances of texts saying someone was filled with the Spirit. And there are several different terminologies we'll see as we look at it. But in Exodus 31, verses 1 through 7, interesting filling with the Spirit here, the purpose of this filling. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed him with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle." So these guys were filled with the Spirit so that they could make this stuff that God told them about, and God had given them the instructions on how to make it, but they had to have the skill. They had to be filled with the Spirit to produce it in the way that was pleasing to God, just as in His Spirit He is remaking us and producing us. This is basically restated in Exodus 35:31, but back in Exodus 28:3, he talks about filling all the artisans to make Aaron's garments, so the garments for the high priest. Well, this is the common terminology in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, but also in the New, filled with the Spirit. For God's Spirit dealing with men in the Old Testament, it's also spoken of as the Spirit coming upon someone in power, or coming upon them for the giving of God's message to a man or men. The purpose of the filling in this case is making the items for the tabernacle. And it's interesting, we're not always told explicitly that the Lord has placed His Spirit upon someone. Consider the case of Moses. He was called by God to deliver the Lord's people from Egypt. He was called to deliver the commandments to Israel. Obviously, he was empowered by the Spirit. Miracles were done at his hands. But we don't read about the Spirit being upon Moses, that specific language, until we come to the book of Numbers. Moses asked for help in caring for the people of God. In Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. And then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" Numbers 11, 25 through 29, as we drop down, it says, this is when the actual anointing takes place. It says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again." They prophesied because this was a sign given to confirm that the Spirit had come upon them. And it says in verse 26, "But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad." And you think with names like that, they must have been related, right? "And the Spirit rested upon them, and now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp." So the Spirit came upon them, even though they didn't go to the tabernacle. It was like, okay, you guys are chosen, you're getting it. Yeah. "And the young man ran and told Moses," who is this young man? "A young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.'" Well, he speaks to Joshua. "So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, 'Moses, my Lord, forbid them.'" Kind of reminds me of the guys who said, "We saw some guys casting out demons in your name, and they're not with us, so we told them to stop." And Jesus said, "Well, don't do that. You know, it's good to get rid of demons, you know, if it's working." "Then Moses says to Joshua, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them, all the people.'" This experience was limited to certain individuals. The Lord's Spirit was not upon them all. Now, the day would come when all the Lord's people would have God's Spirit put upon them. It's prophesied in Joel 2:28-32. We see the fulfillment in Acts 2:16-21, at least the initial fulfillment, and I would say a partial fulfillment, because the true fulfillment is yet to come. Because this is about Israel. Joel 2 is about the Spirit coming upon all flesh, your servants, your maidservants. That's going to be the ultimate fulfillment, is when this happens upon Israel. And we'll see that. We'll see these scriptures later in the series. But this is referred to as the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, that is, all who believe. Under the new covenant, the filling of the Spirit is no longer limited to certain individuals. This is the major difference here, as well as the indwelling. But all believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. All believers, New Testament believers, are commanded. We saw it in Ephesians 5:18. That's what started us upon this study. All are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. God doesn't give a command that He's not willing to fulfill. So if we ask Him to be filled with the Spirit, that's according to His will. He's commanded it. You know, He's going to do it. So Moses was filled with the Spirit. We've not been told explicitly this until this passage in Numbers. The Holy Spirit was upon Moses for service to God. The Spirit was upon or came upon the prophets of Israel who spoke and wrote the word of God to men. It's not always stated in that way, but it's obvious they were speaking by the Spirit of God. He had come upon them. Another way of expressing this relationship with the Holy Spirit is being anointed with the Spirit. When kings were ordained, they were anointed with oil. When kings were called by God, they were anointed with the Holy Spirit. Priests were anointed with oil. Faithful priests were anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is the same experience as being filled with the Spirit or having the Spirit come upon one. In fact, the title of Messiah means anointed one. It's Mashiach in the Hebrew. That's the anointed one. It's used of the Messiah, the Messianic Prince. It's used at times of the King of Israel, Saul. David referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed, the Mashiach. Obviously not the one who's promised to come. David was referred to as the anointed of the Lord. It was used of the high priest of Israel, Mashiach, Messiah. And it was used, interestingly, of Cyrus, Isaiah 45, and verse 1. He says, Cyrus, my anointed, my Mashiach. So you have different Mashiachs in different situations to accomplish purposes for God. He called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. We think, wow, what's that all about? You know, this is before he had come to believe. So in 1 and 2 Samuel, we read of the king as the Lord's anointed, that is, Yahweh's Messiah. But the Messiah, the ultimate and permanent deliverer, was prophesied in Scripture. We read about that in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, where it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Mashiach, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So they're seeking to overthrow the Lord, and that's Yahweh again, and His Mashiach, His anointed. And so this is referring specifically to the time at the end of the millennial period when Gog and Magog come against the Lord who's ruling and seek to overthrow Him. And it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. And He says, yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So we get this specific reference to the one who is the Mashiach here, the anointed one. He says, ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The only place where anointed, Mashiach, is translated as Messiah in the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Speaking of this last 7 years of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, before all these things take place that are going to be talked about here are concluded. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, speaking to Daniel, revealing this to him, for your people and for your holy city, for the Jewish people, for Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, the Anointed One, the Mashiach, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So this gives us a calculated date, and you'll come to 30 AD when you work it all out. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That is, he's going to be killed. Messiah, Mashiach, is going to be killed. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This is a place where it's actually translated Messiah in our scriptures. Well, this anointed one, we read in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And as Jesus reads it in Luke, he adds, "the recovery of sight to the blind," which is consistent with this Septuagint passage here, "and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus stopped reading there, of course, and gave the scroll back, sat down, and said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's Luke 4:16 through 21. But he goes on, the passage goes on and says, "the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion." You can read about that in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah's book, "those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So we got the first and second comings both in this passage. And if you're just reading this, you're an Old Testament person, you're thinking, okay, this is all going to happen when Messiah gets here. Well, it is, but Messiah is not coming all at one time. He's doing the first part, then he's coming back, yet to come, to accomplish the second. So the Spirit came upon, filled, anointed men throughout the Old Testament. Now, there are some explicit references to men having the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. I'm going to share them with you. I don't doubt that there are many other instances not specifically cited as such. The Holy Spirit was busy in the Old Testament in men's lives, as he is in the New. The oldest reference, other than the filling that we looked at, the first reference where it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon someone is in Numbers 24:2. And the person who the Spirit comes upon is named Balaam. God uses some strange people sometimes. His Spirit came upon Balaam, and we know Balaam later, was instrumental in causing Israel to sin, and then later he was killed in a battle when the people of Israel fought the Moabites. The second instance is in Judges 3:10, and there are a number of instances in Judges of people that the Spirit coming upon them, and they... Now, the Lord sent his Spirit upon someone to lead Israel, to judge them as to be the governor, the ruler in their midst. And he used, they would fall into sin. They would be taken captive or dominated by another nation or people. And then as they cried out, the Lord would raise up one of these judges. And these judges would have the Spirit come upon them, empowering them for the task that God had for them. The second time, Judges 3:10, is Othniel, the son of Kenaz. The Spirit came upon him, and he judged Israel. The third is Judges 6:34, and this guy is named Gideon. The Spirit came upon Gideon. These are the ones where we're explicitly told that the Spirit came upon them, using that specific language. Judges 11:29, Jephthah. You know about Jephthah. You've read about Jephthah. The fact that the Spirit came upon Jephthah did not keep him from making a rash vow. He still had that ability. Judges 13:25, 14:6, 14:19, and 15:14, multiple experiences of the Spirit coming upon this person. His name is Samson. Samson had multiple times where, and it, the language here is a little bit different. It says the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And we know he was famous for his strength, So, you see the old movies, maybe the new ones too, Samson's so muscle bound that he can barely move, He's always, you know, he can't, you know, his arms are out like this because, you know, too many muscles. And I don't see Samson as like that. I think, you know, God was going to get the glory. He was, you know, he was probably just an average guy, but he had, you know, a power within his hair. So anyway, there were multiple times. So it wasn't a one-time experience. In the New Testament, we see that being filled with the Spirit is not a one-time experience. Or doesn't have to be. It can be multiple. Likely is multiple. Somebody asked D.L. Moody one time if he was filled with the Spirit, why did he have to experience that again, be refilled? And he said, well, it's because I leak. And that's the problem, is that we leak the Spirit. So the first time the Spirit comes upon Samson, it said the Spirit began to move in Israel to deliver them. 1 Samuel 10:10, again, multiple times that the Spirit is also 1 Samuel 11:6, the Spirit comes upon King Saul. King Saul was anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit. Spirit came upon him. And when he was rejected, a distressing spirit was sent from God upon Saul. So it wasn't a lasting experience. 1 Samuel 16:13, somebody named David, a little shepherd boy. When Samuel anointed him, it says, the Spirit came upon David from that day forward. Some of these guys had a more permanent, more consistent experience with the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Moses certainly was that case. David was that case. In 1 Samuel 19:20 through 23, the Spirit comes upon the messengers of Saul and Saul, and this appears to be in judgment. They're trying to do something, and the Spirit comes upon them. They start prophesying, and the whole thing, you know, their whole plan's disrupted. 2 Kings 2:9, some guy named Elisha, the Spirit comes upon him. We don't read the language, the Spirit came upon Elijah, but he was upon Elijah. Right? Elijah was filled with the Spirit because the request of Elisha, you know, Elijah says, well, what do you want me to do for you? I'm leaving. And Elisha says, would that a double portion of the Spirit that was upon you would be placed upon me. And Elijah tells him, well, if you see me taken, then your request will be granted. But otherwise, you know, it's out of my hands, basically. And so, of course, he did receive that double portion. The Spirit came upon Elisha. So much so that, you know, when he died, he got a sickness and he died. Being filled with the Spirit won't keep you from getting sick and dying necessarily. And then they buried him in a cave, and there were some guys running from people who were chasing them to attack them. And they had a guy that died, and so they threw him in Elisha's tomb just to get rid of the body, probably. And he landed on Elisha's bones and came back to life. That's how full of the Spirit Elisha was, that double portion. And, you know, if you count them up, I haven't counted them myself, but they say, well, Elisha did exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah. And there were some other instances that also showed that. 1 Chronicles 12:18, a guy named Amasai, he was a mighty man of David, and in this passage it speaks of the Spirit coming upon him, and when it came upon him, he spoke loyalty to David. It was a critical time in the kingdom, and the nation was not necessarily in favor of making David king again, or over the whole country. And so this was instrumental in that. 2 Chronicles 15:1, there was a guy named Azariah, and the Spirit came upon him, and he was sent with a message to King Asa. And basically his message was, if you stick with the Lord's going to be with you. If you depart, the Lord's going to depart from you. And we see that the Spirit can depart in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 20:14, Jehaziel, he had a message sent to Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat. And he told him, the message here was, you don't need to fight in this battle. They were going out to fight a major war, battle of the war. And Jehaziel said, you don't have to fight. And so what Jehoshaphat ended up doing was sending out the singers, the worshipers ahead of the army, saying, oh, he's trying to get us slaughtered or what here? And they didn't have to fight. The Lord fought the battle for them. He says the battle belongs to the Lord. And I think there's a song somewhere about that. A guy named, 2 Chronicles 24:20, a guy named Zechariah, not sure exactly which Zechariah this is. Some think he's the guy that was killed in 2 Chronicles near the end of the book. And some think he was somebody. It's not the prophet who wrote the book, Zechariah. But in 2 Chronicles 24, he was filled with the Spirit and he spoke to King Joash. And so Joash had him killed. He was martyred. So if you're filled with the Spirit, it won't necessarily keep you from being martyred. Then there are several references to the Spirit being upon the Messiah, the Mashiach. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, a rod from the stem of Jesse. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And it's not just going to come upon him. The Spirit is going to rest upon him. And then in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, the Lord speaks of my elect one and says, I have put my Spirit upon him. Speaking of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, the Redeemer, the Spirit of the Lord who is upon you shall not depart forever, this passage says, to the one who's called the Redeemer. So he's going to have the Spirit as a permanently upon him. And this is a prophecy, this Isaiah 59 is a prophecy of the future of what's going to be. And then lastly, Ezekiel 3, 14, 11, 5, and 37, 1. Again, multiple experiences of the Holy Spirit coming upon Ezekiel. And he says things like, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me, or the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and did this or did that. So being filled with the Spirit or having the Spirit coming upon one for service or being anointed with the Spirit is not new. That's not the new experience. We see that continuing on in the New Testament. So what's Jesus talking about? I can't tell you yet. We see it also in the New Testament, this same means of God's anointing a person, using a person, but it was God's means of dealing with men in the Old Testament. This is not the giving of the Spirit that had not been before that John spoke about. The Spirit did not permanently indwell these individuals. As with Samson and Ezekiel, he would come upon them for works of power or prophecy, but the Spirit could leave them for periods. This experience of the Spirit coming upon one could be repeated. And if they sinned, however, the Spirit could be taken from them, just as the Spirit departed from Samson. We're told in Judges 16:20, you know, when Samson finally was taken by the Philistines because he told Delilah his secret. We're told Judges 16:20, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. You know, he was ready to rip things to shreds again. But he didn't know that the Lord wasn't with him anymore. And David also prayed after his sin and repentance in Psalm 51:10-12. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. So David's praying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We sing that song once in a while. But we don't have to pray that. The Spirit can be taken from us in the sense of being empowered or filled, anointed with the Spirit, having the Spirit come upon us. But we'll see he's come as a permanent indwelling presence in the church and in individuals. It's not the case. This departing of the Spirit is not the case with the church in the New Testament. The Spirit comes to dwell within the saints and the church as a whole permanently. He seals the saints for the day of redemption. God's Spirit within in them is his mark of ownership. This is the bride of Christ, and this is what we'll look at more later. There's a difference between God's dealing with men in the Old Testament and the New at least until the end of the church age at the rapture. And then there will be another change. One more example of being filled with the Spirit is John the Baptist. He's really an Old Testament example, since he died before the giving of the Spirit in the New Testament sense. We're told that he was filled with the Spirit in a rather special way. This is in Luke 1:15 and 16. The angel Gabriel speaking to his dad, and he says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." He's the only one that's ever said about. "And will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Over in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, Jesus says, he's talking to him about, "Who'd you go out in the wilderness to see?" And he says in verse 28, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." None greater born of women. Yet he did no miracles. Those who enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those who are born again, those who are members of the church, Christ's body, are greater than the greatest of the Old Testament saints. Now, don't think of power or miracles or even superiority. There is something greater going on with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. To be a member of Christ's body is an amazing privilege and blessing, but all the glory goes to God alone. In the Old Testament, men are not said to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There are some exceptions when the scriptures quote non-Jewish leaders. For example, speaking of Joseph, Pharaoh said this, Genesis 41:38. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" These pagan rulers would not be familiar with the nuances of the Holy Spirit's work. Sometimes they did recognize that these men had the Spirit of God working in their lives, and in this, they were correct. Similarly, the rulers of Babylon spoke of Daniel as "in whom is the Spirit of God," or "the Spirit of the Holy God." Once again, the scripture quotes pagan kings. In the interest of full disclosure, there's one person of whom God says that the Spirit is in him. I think he's a special case, so let's consider him in more detail. It's in Numbers 27, verses 15 through 23. Moses has been told he's not going to be able to go into the promised land because he didn't represent the Lord correctly before the rock, when he struck the rock twice and called them rebels and so forth. So Moses begs a couple of times, at least once, about, "Couldn't I please go? Wouldn't you let me go?" No. Verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord, this is Numbers 27, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit," so the Lord saying this, "and lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation," and the New King James says, "inaugurate him in their sight." The word basically means give him a charge or a command, and that's the way it's translated in other places. But inaugurate him is like, what, he's been elected or something? But anyway, that's how they translated it. I would think it'd be anoint him in their sight. But in verse 20, he says, "And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word," that is Joshua, "they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him. So here's Moses laying his hands on Joshua, no doubt being filled with the Spirit, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. I find this interesting because of who Joshua is. His name is Joshua or Yahshua or Yahashua in Hebrew. The name means Yahweh is salvation. Jesus is the Greek translation of this Hebrew name. Joshua is not Jesus the Messiah, but he is a type of Christ as set forth in Hebrews chapter 4. Matter of fact, your King James and maybe some other translation, you read chapter 4, and Joshua is, they translate the name, and he's called Jesus. It's the same name. So Joshua led the people into the land of promise. We have some clues to this typology here in Numbers, in this passage. You know, he's saying, appoint somebody that he may go out before them and in before them. He may lead them out, bring them in, that the congregation, Lord, may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Who's the great shepherd? A man in whom is the Spirit. And then in verse 21, the second part there, at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. Verse 17 is concerned that the people not be like sheep without a shepherd. And verse 21 here is very similar to what Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10 and verse 9. He says, I'm the door, speaking of the sheepfold. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I don't think there's any evidence that Joshua's experience with the Holy Spirit was any different than others in the Old Testament. We see a further reference in Deuteronomy in chapter 34, verses 8 and 9. It says, the children of Israel wept for Moses after he had departed in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua's experience, he was filled. Joshua's experience is the same as other Old Testament saints, but the Spirit is spoken of by God as being in him, I think, as a foreshadowing of Jesus' coming. In John chapter 3, verses 34 and 35, we read the testimony of John the Baptist where he says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is the ultimate example of being filled with the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit of God, and he never lacked being filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, Gabriel speaking to Mary says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, coming upon her, just as the language we've been reading, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Spirit came upon Mary so that she might conceive and bring forth the Son of God. The coming of the Spirit in the New Covenant sense had not yet taken place, as just, you know, we read in John 7, 37 through 39. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, beware lest anyone cheat you from philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. All the fullness dwells in him. If you're in him, you're complete in him. He's the head of all principality and power. There's no need to add any of the world's philosophies, traditions, or principles of the world. There's no need to take heed to the wisdom of this world. The church begins to have problems when it adds those wonderful ideas of the world to the ways and the work of God. If the world has anything great to say, it's already been said by the Word of God. Now, the basic difference, you know, I'm kind of get analytical and detailed, but now, to boil it down, the basic difference we see between the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers in the Old Testament as compared with the New is that the Holy Spirit was given in a different way. In the Old Testament, a less permanent way. The presence of the Holy Spirit could and did at times depart from a person. As we look at the New Testament or the New Covenant, we see that the Spirit comes to dwell within believers and in the church as a corporate entity and does not depart from them. His purpose is to conform or transform them into the image of Christ Jesus, and his purpose will be accomplished. This is the predestined end for all who belong to him. Again, the only question is, are you his? Have you placed your faith in Christ Jesus as Lord? And have you placed your full trust in Him as your Savior? There's that old hymn that says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. In the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within and is available to be upon every person who is born again or born from above. The church's experience of the Holy Spirit is radically different from the Old Testament saints' experience. We'll read John 7:37 through 39 one last time today. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's where you get the real living water. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now Jesus has now been glorified. That was like 2,000 years ago. The Spirit has been given. How does this differ from the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament? We talked briefly about it. But next we'll talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, or the New Covenant. His work continues even today in the same way that it began in the New Covenant. Because the New Covenant is the way of the work of the Holy Spirit in this age, the church age. So we'll look at the details of that, Lord willing, in our next time together. So let's close in prayer.